I don't know if you've noticed that Pastor Andrew's been behaving a little bit better this morning. His mother and father are here from Alabama, so glad to have you all with us. And we may have to send him home occasionally to get him straightened out. If you don't mind taking care of that, we appreciate that. I'm going to ask if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. And if you're going to use the Black Pew Bible that's there in front of you, it's page 1008. And in a moment, I'll be reading there. Acts 6. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1008. Many years ago, Queen Elizabeth of England came to the United States, and she decided she wanted to visit in Los Angeles. She was with her entourage driving through the city, and she asked specifically to go to some of the poorer parts of town. She wanted to see, understand a little bit better about America, and so they took her to that. She had with her not only her own guards, but some Secret Service agents from the United States, and some media were with her. They drove through a poverty-stricken area of Los Angeles. And because she wanted to have something up front and close, she decided to ask her limousine driver to stop, and he did. She got out with those around her, and she walked up to one of the shabby homes in that area and knocked on the door. And much to the surprise of the lady that lived in that little house, when she came to the front door, she found herself face to face with the Queen of England. How would you like to invite that? The only thing better than that was if they would say, you have won $5,000 a week for life. That'd be nice. But the Queen of England was standing there on her porch, and the lady from Los Angeles, unaware of the proper etiquette, she did not curtsy before the royalty. She did not address the Queen as Her Majesty. But naively, she approached the Queen, wrapped both arms around her, and gave her a big bear hug. Now, the royal entourage was appalled, the media was shocked, and the Secret Service was aghast at this lady's reaction. She did not know, as a common person, how to address royalty. She did not show any reverence, no awe, no humility. And I want you to think about that particular instance that has taken place here with the Queen of England visiting us, and in regard to God, how that situation is true in our culture today. There are people who do not know God, and they do not know how to approach God. And many times in the church, we think that people outside the church ought to have a good sense enough to know they need to come to church, or they need to ask God to be active in their life, and they don't. I've often used the illustration of the old sitcom of Cheers, where everybody knows your name. If I were to walk into a bar, I wouldn't know what to order, where to sit, or even what the conversation ought to be. I mean, I'm just not used to going into a bar. Aren't you happy about that? But if I ask some of those people in the bar to come to church, they're going to be just as lost here as I would be there. Do you understand that? And so sometimes we forget to understand that there are people who don't know God, and they don't know how to approach God. But the amazing thing that I've discovered in some research over the last couple of years is that people around us are wondering what it will take. They are asking questions, and they are getting very few answers from God's people. Now, this year, I've asked you as a congregation to join with me to read through the Psalms each day. Today, the second booklet of our devotions is out and available in our foyer. So if you haven't gotten to join with us the last couple of weeks, I'm writing these as we go and getting out two or three weeks at a time. So today, the 15th of January, if you want to start with us, you can begin reading through the Psalms. And today I'm going to focus your attention on today's reading, which is Psalm 15 and verse 1. And in the book of Psalms, in that chapter 15 and verse 1, it says this: Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? In a newer translation, it says it this way: Who may worship in your sanctuary, O Lord? Who may enter your presence? Now that is basically a single question that the psalm writer is asking. And the question is seeking to discover what should be the character, what should be the nature of the person who desires to enter into God's presence and to come and to worship Him. What should be taking place in that person's life? I think that's a good question. And if a person is desiring to enter into a special place of God's presence, an intimate sense of closeness with God, what must that person be like? Now, that's a vital question. It's an important question. Because if it is asked with sincerity, if someone is wanting to approach God and they are asking the question of how do I do that, what should I be like, that's going to cause them to examine themselves. They're going to have to take stock of their life. And in the Old Testament sense, the rest of that Psalm 15 gives the answer, and it is basically an answer that requires a certain sense of righteousness and a sense of purity in one's life. Now, perhaps today as Christians, we're regularly in church, we're consistently here. Some of you might be thinking, that's a good question back for the Old Testament times, but nobody asks that question today. Nobody even cares about what it's going to take to approach God. But surprisingly, that assessment is not true. The opposite really is true. According to recent surveys, people who do not regularly go to church, they are still asking those kinds of questions. For example, this one, what does it take for a person to really have a relationship with a holy God? There are people out there, you think, well, they never asked that question, but they have the birth of a child and it causes them to rethink where they are with God. Somebody dies in their family and because of that grief experience, they begin to think about eternal life and life here on earth, and it makes them wonder about how does a person have a relationship with God. Maybe they're flipping switches on the radio and they come across some preacher preaching, and just for a moment they'll listen, and it makes them to think about what would it really take for my life to be fixed in such a way that I could have a connection with God. I hear about it, but I'm not quite sure. I'm here today to tell you that according to people who survey these things, people out in America that don't normally go to church are asking those kinds of questions. I think that is a surprising truth for us. As a matter of fact, in the most comprehensive survey ever done by Lifeway Research and the Billy Graham Center for Evangelism in Wheaton, Illinois, they surveyed unchurched Americans, and they defined unchurched by this: someone who has not attended worship in the last 6 months. And this is what they discovered. These people are not antagonistic toward God or the church. They just don't go to church. They would welcome a conversation with believers. If we would raise the subject, they would talk to us about it. They do not stay away from church for the most part because they have negative feelings. Some of them do. Some of them got hurt or they had a bad experience. But for the most part, the people who do not go to church stay away from church just because they got out of the habit of going to church. We already know in our own congregation, you've probably experienced, you stay out of church 3 weeks, it gets harder to leave Tarzan reruns at home and get to Sunday school. I don't know what's on Sunday morning. I'm at church. The fourth thing they discovered is that unchurched people are misunderstood by church folks, and we fail or many times don't even attempt to reach them. Now, we're going to get to Acts 6, so don't lose your place. But the truth is that many of these people are asking questions about God and the church, and the sad thing is that fewer Christians are willing to engage them in the conversation. The statistics show us that 78%, almost 8 out of 10, unchurched Americans would welcome a conversation about God. That means people that you see at the restaurant, that you might happen to sit down by at McDonald's. You get your gas and the lady or the man on the other side of the pump. You go someplace to buy a new outfit at Penny's. Well, nobody goes to Macy's anymore, I hear. I'm kidding. At Penny's or Macy's or someplace like that. The person that waits on you or that takes your credit card or your money, they would be willing, 8 out of 10 of them, to have a conversation about the gospel. The survey also showed on the negative side that only 10% of unchurched Americans would immediately want to change the topic. You bring up God, you bring up the church, you bring up something about God bless you, and they want to change the topic. Only 1 out of 10 would do that. So we cannot use that excuse anymore that unchurched people are not interested in a gospel conversation. The truth is this, And I don't want to come across like Mr. Negative, but it is challenging to me. The truth is that they are more apt to find church members are not interested in a gospel conversation. Does that challenge your heart? Does that challenge you? And here's a more surprising discovery than even that. Make sure you're listening to me. Don't turn me off yet. This is true. If you invite them, they will come. As a matter of fact, just in a recent smaller survey, they found that 55% of unchurched Americans would attend church if a family member invited them. And 51% said they would attend if they were invited by a friend or a neighbor. That means more than one out of two, if you invite them, they would be willing to come to church. Those numbers are staggering and the opportunities are incredible. Well, this morning we have ordained two men, new deacons in our church. We've enlisted a third that was previously ordained to serve here. And they are joining our body of deacons. The pattern of having deacons and ordaining new men is outlined for us in a beginning way. It's not the whole story because it develops through the New Testament, but the pattern for how it began is in Acts chapter 6. So I want to turn your attention there. We're going to read Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And we'll concentrate specifically on verse 7. In those days, as the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews. That's the Greek Jews and the ones that are strong in the Hebrew. Okay, that's the difference. There arose a complaint against them that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry." The proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Now I want you to notice with me, especially in that verse 7, the summary of results that took place when the church chose and ordained those first deacons. The first thing that we notice in verse 7 is that the preaching about God flourished. Now, we assume that that was mainly done by the apostles, but it probably included a great number of the believers sharing their faith. Now, the reason why I know that is because in verse 2 and in verse 7, there is a common phrase that is used, and it is preaching about God. So I looked back into the original language to understand, is that the preaching like what I do to proclaim the truth, or does it mean something more? And indeed, the word that is used there, even though it's translated preaching about God, it is really a word that means this. It means to question others about their faith, to reason with them about what they believe, to have conversations with people about where they are in life, to discuss the issues of life with a person. So this preaching about God that they were talking about in verse 2 and verse 7 was more than just the apostles standing in front of a congregation or a crowd and proclaiming the truth about Jesus. It was the congregation joining with the apostles in some conversation and reasoning with people about where God was in their life. And so the preaching of God flourished. They selected deacons, and the deacons didn't get in the way. As a matter of fact, they blessed the congregation to be more involved in proclaiming, to preach, to reason with others about Jesus Christ. The second thing I notice in verse 7 is that the number of disciples, those that chose to follow Christ, multiplied tremendously. Now in verse 1, it already told us that there were a number of people coming to faith in Christ. But when we get down to verse 7, it's not just that they continued the same they were doing. When they got to verse 7, because they had placed deacons in their position, and the apostles were freer to lead the congregation to proclaim the truth of God, then they added this word to it. It's not just that they were multiplying disciples, but by the time you get to verse 7, they are multiplying disciples tremendously. Say that word, tremendously. Okay, those of you who just woke up, you say it with us too. Okay, ready? Tremendously. All right, there we go. Now, in a town, the city of Jerusalem, where just not too long before this, we would assume that most of the people were antagonistic toward the message of Christ. You remember the story when Jesus was brought out by Pilate and he said, "What should I do with this man?" He was thinking the people would say, "Set him free and put Barabbas on the cross." But they said just the opposite. "Give us Barabbas, the criminal who has killed people and stolen from people. Give us him and his freedom, but take Jesus." He said, "What then should I do with the Christ?" And when Pilate asked that question, the people, what did they shout? "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Well, that would lead me to believe that a lot of the people in Jerusalem were antagonistic toward the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we discover is in that very same city, because Christians are talking about Jesus, they're having conversations, they're reasoning and asking answering questions of people. Because they're doing that, what happens? The number of disciples multiplies tremendously, okay, or greatly. And the third thing that we discover here is that even many of the religious leaders who had opposed Jesus, or some priest who had no dealings with him, were coming to the faith. That means some of those guys, probably fewer of the ones that were in the Sanhedrin court and were kind of the big cheese in the Jewish faith, lesser of them probably, Nicodemus we know about, Joseph of Arimathea we know about, maybe some of the other leaders, but for the most part, these priests that were coming to faith in Christ were those common, ordinary, daily priests. They were the ones that were like the poor people. They were just average people in the streets. They worked most of their life probably trying to farm, and for about 15 days out of the year, they were assigned to take their priestly role at the temple. And the Bible tells us that even the priests were being obedient to the faith. Now, I have always found that to be an overlooked phrase, and yet an amazing, exciting truth for me. That in the midst of us thinking that everybody is against Jesus, when the Christians began to share the message of Jesus, holy cow, even some of the priests, the leaders of the religion of the Jewish faith, even some of them were coming to obedience to the faith in Jesus Christ. Does that not excite you? Yeah, I can tell. It's just like moving across the congregation. So, in this study of this passage, if we look at it carefully, real quickly, I want to share just three things that I noticed. Number one, these commitments to Christ were not just because now the widows were fed every day. So I want to make sure that we understand that in our church, although we are very dedicated and committed to ministering to our widows, some of them like a little more attention and need a little more attention. Others of them are, you know, they take care of themselves, and if their deacon calls them to bring them to the banquet at Christmas, that's all they need. So it's different with each widow or widower in our church, but we're committed to that. But I just want to tell you that just because we take care of our widows does not mean we will see the disciples multiplying greatly. Are you with me? And that just because they took care of the widows and began to feed them, that was not why we saw the growth in this first century church. Also, the Christians realized when the apostles approached them and said, "Hey, we can't give up preaching and praying to take care of these other necessary tasks. Somebody else that can do that better than us needs to do it." And the church realized that was true. They did not ask the apostles who were ordained by Jesus to serve the church and lead the church. They didn't ask them then to every morning come out and make sure that the widows are fed. What they did, they raised up men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and set them to this task. Why would they do that? Are the apostles too big to serve tables? Are they too important to pray with a widow? Are they so upright that they should not lower themselves to deal with one of the older women in the church because they are the apostles? Is that what this is all about? Has nothing to do with that. It was that the church realized that if our apostles are serving tables, that pulls them away from studying God's word and preaching and studying God's word and praying. Are you with me? It has nothing to do with upper class, lower class. It is God has called certain ones to give themselves to a certain task, and there are others in the congregation that can fulfill the task that the congregation may need. Finally, number three, the congregation had a requirement of righteousness in their leaders. They just didn't choose men who like to serve. And there are times when we find people in our church who love to serve, but they do not represent the quality or character of lifestyle that we need for the position that they fit in or they want to fit in. And the early church set the example on this. If we're going to have deacons who are going to feed the widows every day, fix their bag of groceries and hand it to them, it seems like a rather menial task. Anybody could do that. Well, not necessarily. The church realized that that was a ministry, not just a service. And so we need men who are upright and holy and seeking after God, because there could be differences break out in the congregation if the men who are serving them are not wise and careful to pray and seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so the church was smart. We're going to have a requirement that these leaders we put to this task are righteous men, godly men. The second thing is they had a spirit of unity in the fellowship. Once the decision was made and the apostle said, "What do you think about this?" The congregation said, "Wow, that is a great idea. Let's all get behind it and make sure it happens." There was a spirit of unity in that early church that churches today need. And then finally this, and here's the zinger. Here's the thing that's going to bother you the rest of the afternoon. The members of this church did not have a desire to just serve or just share the gospel. They wanted to do both. And this is a problem that the American church today is going to have to face. It is so much easier for us just to serve people who are needy and never present the gospel, never ask them to deal with their sin or relationship with God. Because everybody that's out there that has a need, they love it when the church will take care of that need for them. And we love to do that. But we are only doing half of our job if all we do is take care of the social needs of people around us and we never share the gospel with them. Can I get an amen? That is the truth. It's not that we are hard or that we think we're better than them. It's just, it is not our calling just to take care of their physical needs, help pay their utilities, or help them get the medicine they need from the pharmacy. All those are important, but that's not the end of our responsibility. We have not done all that God asked us to do unless we share the same commitment of this first century church. We will not only serve them, we will share the gospel of Christ with them. And we will do it gently and graciously, but we will do it firmly and with boldness so that they would know we're not ashamed. Now, the latest statistics, I think this is going to blow your mind. The latest statistics are that every year in America, 15,000 churches close. We have about 350,000 churches in the United States, and every year, 15,000 of them shut their doors. Why do you think Southern Baptists are so big about planting new churches? Because somehow we've got to make up for the loss. Every year we lose 15,000, and we're just going to hold our own if we add 15,000 more every year. We got to add more than that just to stay ahead of the ball game because the population keeps growing. Anybody with me? You understand the math there? That means that every week in America, 288 churches die. Now, some of these churches have always been small, and they finally get to the place where they can no longer sustain themselves. Recently, our staff was looking at a church in our general region, and it had gotten down to two men in their 70s, and five ladies in their 70s. And that church could not sustain the building that they had built, pay their utilities, to hire a pastor to preach. They just did not have the resources to do that. And there are churches like that that every single week in America die, 288 of them. But many of these churches were once vibrant communities of faith that died a slow death. Churches don't usually die overnight. Sometimes it takes years and years for a church to finally recognize that they're dead, and then they have the funeral service about 10 years later. That happens for churches, unfortunately. And last year, I challenged you, and many of you responded, to study with me a little book called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And one of the lessons we learned there is that there are many factors that lead to a church's decline. The author of that book did their research, and they came up with 10 things that are most common that churches go through that lead to their demise. But the heart of the situation is this. This is the big fix here, so make sure you get this. The heart of the situation is that most churches in America do not reach people for Christ. That's the problem. If a church was reaching new people for Christ, you get new blood, you get new excitement, you get people who are taught to be stewards, the people with gifts that God has given them that can teach and lead and serve. But if you're not reaching people for Christ, you eventually have fewer and fewer people. So I'm going to come back to that topic later on in the year because I don't want to take time today. I want to get to what I'm going to ask you to do very quickly. I want to invite you to make a commitment with me. It is one thing for us to sit and look at men who have taken the role of a deacon and we pray for them and support them and encourage them, but that is not the end. And I'm learning that too many times in churches, we give all of our attention to making sure we hold an event and accomplish it and do it well, but we forget that on the other side of that, we're supposed to be challenging people to come to faith in Christ. And so I'm going to ask you today to start praying with me three things. Here they are. First prayer, Lord, give me an opportunity today to say something good about Jesus or to invite someone to my church. Those things. Lord, give me an opportunity. That's the first prayer. The second prayer is this. Lord, give me the sensitivity to see the opportunity when it comes. So, Lord, give me an opportunity to say something good about Jesus or invite somebody to my church. And secondly, Lord, give me the sensitivity to recognize it when the opportunity comes. The third part of the prayer is this. Lord, give me the courage to share Christ or extend the invitation to my church when I have the opportunity. Now, I don't know about you. We all have experiences like this, but sometimes you got to get your godly vision on. I've been wearing glasses since I was in third grade. You take them off and you all disappear. Well, I mean, you don't disappear. I just can't see you, all right? I can see Ron because his shirt's glowing in the dark, but other than that, I don't know who you are. I can't tell your face. The other day, Joyce and I went out for breakfast, and when I went up to the counter to pay our ticket, the clerk was busy doing something, didn't come right away, and this older man came up and stood by me. And, you know, you've been where you stood by somebody for a while, and it gets kind of awkward, so somebody's got to break the silence. You ever been there? So I looked at this guy, and he had on his he was kind of leaning away, and I could see his T-shirt. It said something about, I'm not always this grumpy. Sometimes I'm worse, or something like that. And so I asked him, I says, what does it say on your shirt? And he says, oh, it's just somebody got this for me for Christmas. They wadded it up and stuck it in my stocking, and when I pulled it out, I realized my family thinks I'm grumpy. And I said, you know, I think there's a lot of grandpas, because he was an older guy, and or dads that get labeled grumpy, and they don't always deserve it. He said, yeah, but there's some like me that really do deserve it. Okay, all right, where have we gone here? So we started talking about that a moment, and he said, well, I was glad to get it from this from my kids, though. I got some kids and got a couple of grandsons that are in college, and he said where they were here in Mississippi. And I asked my sons, did they behave themselves when they were in college? And he said, I really was afraid to hear what I was going to hear, you know. And somebody said, you know, had said something to him about the money that it cost. This is a big conversation. I'm trying to get down to a little nutshell because the bottom line is he said this. Or someone said this to him, you know, as a grandpa, it's better for you to help pay for your grandkids to go to college than to have to bail them out of jail. All right? And I said, explain what you mean by that. He says, well, if I'm bailing them out of jail, they're in the kind of life and trouble that's not what I'm looking for. I'd rather help pay for them to go to college and maybe make something of themselves. I said, hey, I'm with you. So in the midst of that, I was able to ask him, why is that important to you? What commitment did you and your wife make that you raise kids that will follow? And just one thing led to another. Pretty soon the clerk came up and we had to move on. But I was so glad that I had begun to pray this prayer because I would have missed that opportunity. Now, my family knows that whenever I go out someplace, I'm probably the first one to start talking to everybody around me. Goodness knows you know it. I went to Kirkland saying happy birthday to a stranger just a few weeks ago. So I know I'm a little weird that way. But I'm just telling you, if you'll join me in saying, Lord, give me an opportunity today to say something good about Jesus or to invite somebody to my church. And when the opportunity arises, help me to be sensitive to see it. And then when it does arise and I see it, give me the courage then to share Christ or to invite somebody to my church. Now, why am I telling you that? Because I've realized that if I do not set the example as the pastor, I cannot ask the congregation to follow. I also know that this has to be bathed with prayer, because it is such a desperate need in America for churches to get back to being what we need to be, that we've got to bathe it in prayer, ask God to help us, because we're not being obedient in this regard. And thirdly, you are a sleeping giant. I shared statistics with you that people will come to church if invited by a family member. They will come to church if invited by a friend or neighbor. And I can be some of those to people. I can be a family member. I can be a friend. I can be a neighbor. But for the most part, that's you. You are a sleeping giant of enormous power if you will rise to this occasion. So without any great fanfare, I'm just asking you to pray with me every day. That's it. Nothing life-shattering, nothing profound. But we do need to hold each other accountable. So I'm giving you permission, starting tomorrow. Okay? I don't want everybody bombarding me today. I might have to lie to you. But starting tomorrow, I give you permission to hold me accountable for the next 30 days. You ask me, did you pray those prayers, asking God to give you an opportunity to be sensitive to it, and then to have the courage to respond when you see it? And Pastor, when you prayed that thing, what happened? What was the result? I'm giving you permission to hold me accountable. I'm not asking you to fill out a card. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to come down here and shake my hand. I'm just asking you to hold me accountable, and some of you will make this commitment for the next 30 days so it can develop into a habit that you will say, Lord, give me an opportunity. Say something good about Jesus or invite somebody to my church. Lord, give me the sensitivity to recognize it when the opportunity comes. And Lord, give me the courage to share Christ or extend the invitation when I get the opportunity. I dare you to try it with me. One of my favorite Christmas movies, although I can't recommend it to anybody because there's some horrible language in it, but I like The Christmas Story, because when that little boy comes down the steps with the costume on that his aunt sent to him, which is a pink bunny rabbit suit, I had one of those when I was a kid. I mean, it had a yarn cottontail on the back. I mean, I was smooth Peter Cottontail in second grade. And so I like that movie. But one part I like about it is when they go out to the playground and they triple dog dare the guy to stick his tongue to the cold pipe. Anybody seen that? Of course you have, because they show that movie at Christmas 24 hours a day for 7 days in a row. Everybody's seen it at least sometime. And so I'm triple dog daring you. That means I'm going to do it too, and I'm asking you to do it. Try this with me. Will you accept the challenge? And if you do, if you'll say yes, I will pray for the next 30 days to the best of my ability. God, give me an opportunity. Two, help me to be sensitive to see it. And three, give me the courage to respond when I do. If you'll take that challenge, today you need to tell somebody and give them permission to hold you accountable. Now, it can be a spouse if you want to, but sometimes spouses let each other off the hook. All right, so find a friend, a buddy, a pal, a girlfriend, somebody that you know. Ask one of the teenagers to hold you accountable. Ask your teenage son to hold you accountable. And let's just see what God does. I mean, I'm coming from good stock. They elected some deacons to take care of the widows, so the rest of the church and the apostles could be about the main task of preaching the gospel about God, talking, conversing, answering questions, challenging people about their lives. You know you can do it, but will you take the challenge and invite somebody to hold you accountable? Because when we do, that's the real essence of the work of what it means to be a New Testament church. If we don't do that, we're doing less than our all for Christ. Join me as we pray together, please. Father, as we sing this song of commitment, I pray that your Holy Spirit will prick the hearts of many people, of your people, that maybe I would have been able to convey to them my own inadequacy and the challenge that the church has been inadequate in this regard. Father, I pray that we will not ever be listed among those 288 churches that die in a week, but that we will keep alive this purpose to talk about Jesus, to invite others to church, and realize that you can use us in a mighty way if we'll just do those simple things. Help us to pray. Help us to feel the burden of accountability. And then help us to rejoice when we see what you do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?